forgiven.
Thank you, Pastor.
Great to see you here tonight, as I've already mentioned, on the Tuesday night. And thank you for that that solo as well, ministering to us in song. And very good to see you. Okay, I'm just curious, a little bit about the audience. How many will admit it? I know where we are, but let's just be honest. How many will admit you're a northerner? You are a northerner. You grew up on the other... Wow, unbelievable. And here they are. And notice they're down south. And I grew up in Chicago. It was not my fault. That's where my dad put me, okay? But I grew up in Chicago. And then moved down to South Carolina for 14 years. 14 years. And then I moved back to Wisconsin. You say, why in the world did you ever move back up north? Okay, will of God. Ever heard of it? Ever heard of it? Will of God. Okay, but anyway, and I will say this to all you Southerners. I hate to tell you this. June, July, and August, total heaven in Wisconsin. Unbelievable. Moderate temperatures. Every night it cools off. Wake up in the morning, walk outside. It's crisp. It's cool. And so there are, anywhere you live, there's always 3 months you wish you didn't live there, okay? That's just the way it is, except for Santa Maria, California. That's the only place that there aren't 3 months that you regret. But it is good to see you all here. I grew up, as I mentioned, in Chicago. There's one thing about you need to learn about Illinois. It's a great place to be from. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. If you have a prison ministry in Illinois, it's great because you get to preach to all the former governors. That's kind of nice. And some former politicians there. And just a great place to be from. Okay, and you probably heard the little joke about the guy who grew up in Chicago. And his son said, all his life, my dad voted Republican. He died, and he voted Democrat. Okay, some of you don't understand that. But if you know anything about Chicago politics, you get that. Okay. We used to have a converted gangster in our church. His name was George Mensick. He went to heaven in 1973. George Mensick, when he was in the mob, he said, man, they hated Election Day. They had to work. He said they'd go from precinct to precinct voting for dead people. And he said, it's true. Everything you've heard is true. And Chicago, yes, or Illinois, just an interesting place, no doubt about it. You always know a kid who grew up in the city because you blow off a firecracker, they drop and roll. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? And that's just called survival, isn't it, for our Philly friend here? Yes, okay. And for us, you know, for some of you farm kids, you smell the farm, you know, which we won't go into. But anyway, you smell the farm, you get the warm and fuzzies, like, whoa, I'm home. For us, exhaust fumes, okay? That's when we know we're home, okay? And we get the warm and fuzzies all about growing up in the city. So, but I'm glad to be with you here, out here. And I would look at Shelby as a rural town. I know you may not see it that way, but growing up in Chicago, at least in 3 minutes, you can see green, okay? And that's great. And I have been enjoying summer, I think, is here. What do you think? It looks like in the forecast it's here to stay, and that's a good news as well. Okay, well, let's get right into the Word of God here tonight in James chapter number 4. James chapter and number 4. James chapter number 4. And I'm also curious about this. How many second shift widows do we have in the room here? Second shift widows, okay, your hubby is at work. Okay, got a few. Thank you for coming, and I do appreciate that very much. Okay, James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4. I want to preach a simple message, and I'm going to just tell you right now, this is one of those messages, it's not easy to preach, it may not be easy to listen to, because it's one of those messages that I believe we desperately need today, and it's simply entitled, How to Be Restored. Now, let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I am not talking about restoring fellowship with God. Did you know you can restore fellowship with God the moment you get honest with God? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, most of you know confession simply means to agree with God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to say, please forgive me, God, for getting angry. I'm only saying that really God forgives you the moment you say, God, I was wrong, I got angry, God forgives you. It's not wrong to say, please forgive me, but that's not the emphasis of 1 John 1:9. It's just getting flat out honest with God. And when you and I get honest with God, he forgives us. And our fellowship with God is instantly restored. Aren't you thankful for that? 1 John 1:9 is a verse we need every day of our Christian life that we are awake, okay, any length of time. We need to be restored in our fellowship with God, and thank the Lord that we can live an unbroken fellowship. The moment there's a failure, we can immediately get it right with God. That's not what we're going to talk about in James 4. I believe James 4 is this. It's talking about how to be restored in the sense that it's just like it was before you sinned the first time. You say, preacher, what are you saying? It was about now, 2 years ago, I was at my home church, and we were having a conference, and the preacher got up, and he was talking about strongholds. And he talked about the fact that many times we think of a stronghold as a sin that gets us every day, and certainly it is. If there's a sin that we fall prey to on a daily basis or every other day or even a weekly basis, I think we all acknowledge, boy, I've got a stronghold. But he said this, I thought it was stunning. He said a stronghold is not just a sin that gets you on every day or something like that every week. He said a stronghold is simply a sin you can't shake. It might get you every 3 weeks. It might get you every 5 weeks. It might get you every 2 months, but it always comes back. And have you ever had a preacher say something like the Holy Spirit said, you needed that? You ever got that? I'm sitting there, and it was like the Holy Spirit said, you got three of those I want to identify. I'm sure I got more, but the Holy Spirit only gives you what you can take. He said, there's three of them I want you to think about. And I mean, he made it very clear to me in that message, just boom, boom, boom. And a stronghold is a sin that we can't seem to shake. It comes back on a regular basis. It may not come back every day. It may not even come back every week. Sometimes it just comes back every 3 months, but it always seems to come back. And we can't seem to get it out of our life. Now, I believe James 4 is teaching us how to be restored so that its restoration was what I'm talking about, just like it was before you sinned the very first time, which means you have no stronghold. Now, there's some dear people in this room. You say, preacher, I'd like that to happen. I'd like to get that out of my life so it's like it was before I fell prey to that deception that first time. I don't want that in my life anymore. It just keeps coming back. How to be restored. Could we call the message how to see the strongholds come down? I believe James chapter 4 gives us the formula. You say, why? Look at verse number 10. Humble yourself on the sight of the Lord, and could you say those words with me in the end of the verse? And he shall lift you up. Now, do you know what that verse infers? You were down. You can't be lifted up if you're walking upright. You can only be lifted up if you're down. For the count. So I believe what this James 4, it hit me one time. In fact, it hit me while I was preaching it one day. I was actually preaching it at our faith-based addictions program, RU. Some of you are familiar with that ministry. And as I was preaching James 4, it hit me. This is about restoration. It's about being lifted up. It's about God bringing us back to where we were before we fell the very first time. So let's look at a simple message, how to be restored. Now we're going to preach through 10 verses, and we will go through each verse. So you hang with me, fasten your seatbelt, and the very first thing we're going to deal with is the problem. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Number 1, we have an enemy within. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Can you identify with a songwriter on that thing? I'm telling you, if you're saved and you have flesh, you can identify with it. We talked a little bit about this Sunday morning. We don't necessarily like it, but we all recognize there's something inside of us that's prone to wander. Could we say this? There's a traitor inside of you. And he's constantly trying to betray you. Now, this passage packages it as lusts, others as the flesh, but we all get the idea. Something's trying to pull us down. Now, all of us know this, but when it comes to warfare, it's a whole lot easier to fight an enemy that you can identify. And it's much difficult to fight an enemy that's inside and you're not sure who or what they are. I remember several years ago going down the road listening to a documentary about an Israeli spy. I don't know why in my teenage years I got fascinated with the history of modern Israel. 1948, 1967, 1973, and those conflicts. And I just was fascinated as a boy about how God just providentially brought the children of Israel back to the land. And I realized that modern-day Israel is not the Israel of the millennial. I understand that. I get that. But I've always been fascinated by just what God did. And I was listening to this documentary about this Israeli spy who got into Syria and got the trust, I don't know how he did it, but got the trust of the Syrian government and went all the way up the ladder to the top brass of the military. And he was working for Israel. He had a shortwave radio back in his apartment. He would go back. He'd broadcast into the military sensitive information. I remember they were talking about one of the most damaging things he did is is one day they were discussing putting in, big guns on the one side of the Golan Heights. Of course, Israel now has the Golan Heights. How many Golan Heights mean something to you? Okay, that dates you. Okay, but anyway, it dates me too. But they lobbed mortars, of course, the Sea of Galilee, and this they were putting these guns in. And they were talking, how are we going to camouflage them? Of course, this is before modern technology. How are we going to camouflage them? We don't want Israeli Air Force to take them out. And they were bantering around ideas. And this guy said, well, why don't you plant the such and such tree? I can't remember what kind of tree it was, but it was a tree that had a lot of foliage and grew fast. They said, that's a great idea. So as they were putting in the gun embankments, they planted that tree. And, of course, he went home, wired back to Israel. Hey, in about 3 months, bomb the such and such tree on the Golan Heights. Sure enough, after all those things were done, completely camouflaged, Israeli Air Force came in and took them all out. You know, Syria had a problem. You know why? They had a traitor within. Now, unfortunately, depending on which side you're on, I would assume here everybody knows which side we'd be on, but they found them out, hung them up in the square of Damascus to make him an example, but he did a lot of damage. You know why? He was an enemy within. Okay, so we see an enemy within, and all of us understand what it is to have this traitor inside of us that is constantly trying to bring us down. But that's not the only problem we have. Look at verse number 4. We have an enemy without. And ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, friend, we have an enemy without. It's called the world. Now, understand, the world is that world system that hates God. I remember years ago I was preaching a message, love not the world, be not conformed to this world, can't remember. And when I was finished, a smart aleck teenager came up to me. I love working with teenagers. I just love it. But this kid came up to me. He said, hey, preacher, that pulpit you preach from is worldly. I said, no, it's not. I said, it's earthy, but it's not worldly because it does not come from the world system that hates God. You know what's worldly? There's music out there that's worldly. It comes out of a world system that hates God. There's media out there that's worldly. It comes out of a world system that hates God. There's dress out there that is worldly. It comes from a world system that hates God. And anybody that loves Jesus doesn't want to be identified with anything that hates God. It's just simple, love not the world. Sometimes I look at these people like, you know, we talk about Christian liberty. Hey, man, we're free. We can do what I want. And I'm thinking, you know, love not the world. How do you apply that? Because it doesn't look like you're applying it at all. So the point is, we got an enemy. And I don't know about you, in our modern day, the world seems to be doing a pretty good job at infiltrating the church. And so we got an enemy. Could preach a whole message on that. But we do have an enemy. So we've, number one, looked at the problem. We're going to do the first 2 points really quickly because we want to spend time on the last point. Number two, we've got a principle. So first, a problem. Number two, we've got a principle. The principle's found in verses 5 and 6. Okay, so let's read those. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Remember years ago studying this verse, and there was a commentary by D. Edmund Hebert, and I was looking at the different views that were out on this verse. And I don't know about you, but in context, it seems to me clear that the interpretation that makes the most sense is simply the Spirit that dwelleth in us, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. Lusteth, of course, is a neutral word, and in Old English, it means desire. Okay, so the idea is he desires us enviously, or could we say jealously? Now, most of the time, we think of jealousy as a negative thing. But I want to ask you a question, men. Are you jealous over your wife? I'm telling you, I hope every man in here, if somebody started getting fresh with your wife, there'd be something rise up in you and say, no way, you're not going there, bud. Okay, you with me on that? That's jealousy, and God says there is such a thing as a godly jealousy, and you know what? Jesus has it for his bride. It's a godly jealousy. So I believe what this may be well be saying is the Spirit that dwells in us desires us jealously. In other words, could I put it this way, and I'm not in any way trying to be too low here or irreverent, but the Holy Spirit is pulling for us. He wants you to have victory. He wants your affection. He wants you to have spiritual success in your life. He's pulling for you. And the Bible says he's inside of us. Now, we all know what it is to pull for something. I would assume out here we've got fans. We're in North Carolina. When I think of North Carolina, I don't think of the Charlotte Hornets. I don't think of the Carolina Panthers. I think of Duke in North Carolina. You with me on this? I think of basketball, college basketball. And I've noticed those college games that the fans really get into pulling for their team. It's amazing to me. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about because you're in, that you got a certain team and you're in to pulling for that team. There are some people, it's extremely dangerous to watch a football game with them. You know what I'm talking about? Because if their favorite team misses a tackle, they vicariously take down a person or a piece of furniture to stop that missed tackle. You ever seen people watch football games like that? And, of course, if you're a Chicago Bears fan like I am, there's a lot of missed tackles. Okay, so you can have a lot of furniture tackling going on. I'm not a very serious Chicago Bears fan. They don't play football very often. But you know what it is? A fan pulling for your team. There's a dear lady at my home church. We used to have a wrestling team at Marquette Manor back in the heyday of Christian schools, and we had several other wrestling teams called Midwest. And this lady was a secretary, just an extrovert of extroverts. I mean, just and she would come down to watch her eighth-grade son wrestle. Now, our wrestling team wasn't very good. And we had about half the team was really good and half the team was just fill-ins. You know what I'm talking about? Just grab a guy, hey, wrestle this weight, you know? And her son was one of those people, okay? He was not conditioned, and he kind of looked like the Pillsbury Doughboy, okay? You know what I'm talking about? And so anyway, he'd get out there in the mat, and he wouldn't do real well. And his mom would cheer for him. It's like this. Whatever he didn't do on the mat that he should be doing, she would do to somebody near her to do exactly what she thought her son ought to be doing. So you never wanted to sit next to her because you might find yourself in a headlock. You know what I'm talking about? She might have you down on the bleachers, you know, trying to pin you because she was trying to show her son what he needed to do, which he clearly wasn't. Okay, so, you know, that's what we're talking about. We all know what it is to pull for our team, to be all in. But there's one difference here, if I could say this. It says not the spirit that's on the sidelines. It says the spirit that dwelleth in us. We talked a little bit about that last night. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit isn't just cheering you on? He's literally inside of you, waiting you to strengthen you to do all things. So see clearly that there's a truth here. Now, I believe what God's describing to us is grace, because the next verse deals with grace, and it says, but he giveth more grace. Some scholars say they weren't sure what the more grace was. Well, it's to me, the more grace is more than verse 5. Okay, so because verse 5 is grace. It's undeserved that God's Holy Spirit would be inside of us, enabling us, pulling for us, jealously desiring our success and our affection and our move forward in our Christian life. It says, but he giveth more grace. And then he makes a stunning statement that I believe is the pinnacle of chapter 10. He says, God, well, let's see it. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, this is the principle of chapter number 4. And if you miss this verse, the chapter caves in. This is essential, and I believe it's desperately needed in our 2018 culture, and even our church culture, even our believer Baptist culture. I think we need this. So what's the difference between pride and humility? I see basically two nuances. I'm sure there are more, but two big ones. Number one, humility is honesty, and pride is dishonesty. Could I put it this way? Pride packages yourself better than you are, where humility is honest about where you are. Somebody's put it this way, and I love this. Church is where people ought to be able to hurt out loud. I want to ask you, friend, can you hurt out loud? Oh, say, preacher, I couldn't do that. People might think, you know, I got problems. Well, can I just let you in on something? We all got problems. There's nobody in this room that doesn't have problems. Now, I realize some of us have bigger problems than others, but we all have issues. Anybody in this room would say, yeah, there's some things I need to grow in. God's been working me about this. If we're in any way growing at all, we recognize that none of us have perfection. None of us have arrived. There's issues that God's dealing with us about. But we have a tendency to kind of package ourselves as doing better than we are, don't we? It's like this. One of the problems with social media is this. People package themselves as better than they are. You know, I've seen a few Twitter accounts of young evangelists. I'm not saying if you're going to be a young evangelist, you shouldn't have a Twitter account. I'm just saying I've seen some and I've thought, ouch. It just kind of, they're always coming up with these great quotes and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'd love to see a young evangelist tweet something like this. Man, I'm really struggling in my Christian life. Would you pray for me? Or, you know, I don't have the meetings. I really like to see God open more doors. Would you pray for me? You never see that. Because they're trying to package themselves as something that they're not. And a little dose of humility might see them take off. But it's not just young evangelists. I mean, we all have that propensity to make it look a little better than it really is. Pride is acting like we're something we're not, and humility is just getting honest with God and the people God tells us to. I have a Sunday school class just like all of you do. I'm probably, like Brother Stevens, not the greatest on attendance because I'm gone a lot. But one of my Sunday school classes back a few years ago, they kind of shake things up every 2 or 3 years, and I just love this table. There was a gentleman there, he's my age, and he's a mechanic, and just a humble guy, and he's just growing in the Lord, got a lot of needs, and the reason I know he's got a lot of needs is because he tells me. It was not unusual for him to come and sit down at the class. I'd sit next to him and say, call his name, say, hey, how you doing? Tears would well up in his eyes. He said, Brother Jim, he said, I had a rough week. He said, something happened at work. He said, I'm just going to be honest with you. He said, man, I got angry. He said, I got an anger problem. He said, I cussed everybody out. He said, just tears now began to course down his cheeks. Then he would tell the other men at the table, would you pray for me? He said, I've asked for forgiveness. I've gotten right with the shop, but would you pray for me? And I want to tell you something, friend, I don't know how to explain this. Whenever something like that would happen at our table, it was like God showed up. You know what happened with the other guys? They'd say, you know, would you pray for me too? I got this issue over here. And I remember one time one guy saying, man, yeah, I got really so angry. I kicked the dog. I think I injured my dog. I know, so it's just amazing. And all these guys just getting dead honest. And I remember that day we walked away from there and we walked away graced. I'll tell you why we walked away graced. Those guys didn't walk away like I'm so defeated. They walked away with hope. Why? They got honest to realize, you know, Jesus can give us victory over this stuff. But it all started with an appropriate honesty in the right setting. And I think everybody walked away from that just thinking, wow, God's good. God's going to change our lives. But it starts with honesty and the appropriate thing. Again, I'm not saying you're going around with a big billboard telling everybody your dirty laundry, but I will say this. I believe there are certain times, particularly some of us preachers, you're in a counseling setting and the Holy Spirit says, tell them about that failure you had about 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. And sometimes you say, okay, let's do it because it's where we are. Thank God for His grace. He forgives, He cleanses, and He moves forward, and He can give us victory where we've been defeated, but it all starts with honesty, humility. And so that's the first contrast. The second contrast, that's why I'm saying this is rough. This verse is rough. It's good, but it's rough. And then it says, second aspect of pride, as I see it, is pride is independence. And humility is dependence. Humility is, I need God. And pride is, I don't need God. Now, we would never say, I don't need God. But you know how you can know? You say, preacher, how do I know if I'm really living in dependence upon God? Okay. Somebody has said prayer is the breath of dependence. I do not believe you can depend upon God without prayer. The very concept of dependence means your heart is heavenward. God, I need you. So prayerlessness is a declaration of independence. Can I say this, friend? If you pray 5 minutes or less a day, I'm not trying to be in guide, you're proud. Because the very essence of prayer is, God, I need you. God, I can't go on without you. I've got to have you, God. And we get so independent of God. And that's pride. And humility is so could we put it this way? Humility is, God, I'm a sinner and I need you. Pride is, well, I'm not that bad and I really don't need. Again, we never say that, but by our life, we say that. So there's a principle here, and it's a big principle. And I will tell you, I remember when God dealt with me at that about 2 years ago with that stronghold thing. He said, I want you to tell your wife. So I went home, and my wife wasn't able to be there. And I said, honey, let me explain the message today. I went through the message, and I said, God told me, talked to me about three things in my life that I really want to see victory over that come back. They don't happen often, but they come back on a regular basis, and I'm burdened about it. And I told her the three areas. Now, I said, now, honey, if you want to make a comment, you can, but you don't have to. My wife, being a wonderfully wise woman, didn't say anything. Okay, but anyway, but she took it in. My point is simply this, friends. God will show you what to do. But you know why we keep struggling with secret sin? Because we keep it secret. It's just like a man who years ago was counseling and was in a situation, I don't know if he was counseling, but he told somebody that there was a situation where he was one day at the break room, looked out the window and saw a woman get out of the car and walk into the building, and his heart was drawn toward her. Now, I'm going to tell you what that's called. Satanic deception. He was drawn toward the woman. And it happened several days in a row, and he was troubled by it. So that night when he got home, he said, honey, I got to tell you something. And he said, I believe this is a satanic thing, but I just got to tell you this. And he told his wife about it. He said the moment he told his wife, he said the draw was gone. It was broken. The next day when he saw the woman, he thought, man, she's ugly. In other words, it was a deception. But you know what broke it? Honesty. The truth is, we're not willing to get honest about certain things in our lives, are we? And that's why we keep struggling, and we keep struggling, and we keep struggling. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will help us up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Isn't that interesting? Woe to him that is alone when he falleth. And I will tell you, friends, that what God's trying to do is pride. Pride keeps us from being honest about needs in our life. I've had teenagers say, preacher, I can't tell my parents. I just can't tell them. They think I'm better than that. And you know what my answer is? But you're not. You're sneaking stuff you know they wouldn't want you to watch. They don't think you are, but you are. So stop putting up a false front and tell them what you really are. Because every time I've ever had a teenager come clean with their parents, and completely clean, not play games, but come completely with their parents, every time they've ever come back to me, they come back beaming. You know why? Because they get graced. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I think we forget what that word resist means. It's a military term, and the idea of it in old military warfare is like a line, if you can imagine a line, shield to shield. You know, we've seen pictures of it. Shield to shield, and here you are, a lone soldier, trying to break through that line. You're going to be resisted. Now, it's hard for us in 2018. We don't get that. So let me use a modern-day analogy. How about football? I don't know what it is about modern-day football, but it's not near what it was in the 70s. I think the 70s was the crowning moment of football. And I don't know what it is, but we used to name defenses. Do you remember that? The Doomsday Defense. Yeah. How about the Purple People Eaters? How about the Orange Crunch? How about the no-name defense? The Miami Dolphins in the 1970s. They used to name the defenses. And the Monsters in the Midway. Yeah, that's my team. And in the mid-1980s, one of the few years, the Bears decided to play football. But anyway, they nicknamed good teams, and particularly the defenses. But one of my favorite names is about the front line of the 1970s Los Angeles Rams, the Fearsome Foursome. Anybody remember the Fearsome Foursome? Okay, yeah, Deacon Jones, Merlin Olsen on that front line. Now, let's just imagine they gave you the football, and you were supposed to go through the Fearsome Foursome or that front line of the Chicago Bears in 1985. You know what I'm talking about? Anchored by Refrigerator Perry. Some of you just down the road at Clemson, okay? And 72, number 72. And, of course, Dan Hampton, Richard Dent, and Steve McMichael. And let's imagine they gave you the football and said, break through that line. You know what would happen to any of us in this room? We would be resisted. And we might die. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? We would be driven back 5 yards, and we'd be half buried by the time the play was over. Now, that helped you understand that's resisting. Have you ever felt in your Christian life you just couldn't make it work? Just feel like you're getting driven back? Can I tell you who's driving you back? God is. Because he says he resists. Anybody know? The proud. When you and I try to act like we're something better than we are, God resists us. And when we try to do things in our own independence, as we talked about the last couple of nights, God resists us. So the principle here is, God, I have sinned and I need you. That's humility. Which then brings us to the pathway. So we saw a problem. We see a principle, and then let's conclude with a pathway. Now, I want to tell you this, and I know you're going to get real worried when I tell you this. From verses 7 to 10, there are 10 commands, 10 imperatives. You say, are you telling me, preacher, in the time we got done, you've got 10 points? Actually, I'm not telling you that. Because there's a grammatical phenomenon that occurs that when I noticed this, I realized it was the key to the next 7 to 10. That is this grammatical phenomenon. It happens in English, so it's pretty simple. A command followed by the future tense. Now, for instance, if I was a kid, or when I was a kid, this didn't happen, but something like it could have. And if my dad said to me, Jimmy, clean your room, and we'll go to Baskin-Robbins. That would mean he's commanding me. He's not an option. He's commanding me to clean my room. So if I clean my room, guess what I'm going to expect? And the answer is, we're going to Baskin-Robbins. Now, let me just give you an example because it's the obvious one in the verse. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Okay, so the grammatically it's this. It's a promise. It's an immutable promise. God says, if you do this, I will do this. Okay, that's what's going on in the chapter. Now, it happens three times, so you can group the commands into 3 points. It's not 10 points, it's three. Now, the first one is in verse number 7, and I'm going to describe it this way. Number one, you must deal with your will. If you want to overcome strongholds, you must deal with your will. Look what it says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, that's the first command, submit. Resist the devil, and what does God say will happen? The devil will flee. So God says, just as sure as I'm telling you this, if you submit to my will and you resist Satan's will, then he'll flee. Now, I want you to understand, the idea of submission is simply this. Submission simply means, Jesus, I want all of your will. Now, conversely, what that means, as in Jesus' name, devil, I don't want your will. Okay, now, personally, I don't talk to the devil. I talk to Jesus about the devil. I figure he'll do a better job than me. You with me on that? I say, no, Lord Jesus, I want your will, and I don't want his. In your name. I remember reading a book several years ago. It was, I think, on prayer. And the author said this. There's sometimes I do not know what God's will, but we come together in a prayer meeting and we start the prayer meeting this way. God, we do not know what your will is, but God, we want to start the prayer meeting this way. Whatever your will is, that's what we want. Well, that's a great way to start a prayer meeting. What do you think? You know what that is? Submit yourselves out for to God. Now, here it is, friend. Don't miss this. If you are submitted to Satan in any aspect of your life, you cannot resist him. The only way to send Satan packing is to be in total surrender to Jesus' will, and then in Jesus' name, you can resist the devil's will, and he's got to go. Did you know, friend, that Jesus can boss the devil around? Did you know that? In the Great Commission, here's what it says. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Can I say this, friend? When Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, he conquered Satan, and Satan knows it. That word power is the authority word. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So I want you to understand, Jesus can boss the devil around. That's what it means. So what God is saying is, when you're submitted to my will, and in Jesus' name you don't want the devil's will, he's got to go. Which means none of us in this room have to fear him. You don't have to fear him. All you need to do is be in submission to God and say, I don't want any part of Satan's will, and he's got to go. You must deal with your will, and many times we struggle with strongholds in our life because we are not totally surrendered to the will of God. Now, let me give you a dramatic illustration. I don't want you to get hung up on the illustration. It is dramatic. I realize that, but it illustrates the point as best as I can think to illustrate it. It was several years ago. I was in Florida. After one of our war nights, that's our rally nights with evangelism with teenagers, we spend every fall in youth evangelism, as your pastor said, every other spring. And we were, was one of the spring meetings, and after the war night, the rally that night, the youth pastor had told me earlier, Brother Van Gelderen, there's a preacher's kid. He's in his mid-20s. He's away from God, and he wants to talk to you after the service. The young man was living with his girlfriend. He was into the drug culture. He was just tattooed up, earrings everywhere but his ears, and you know, the whole thing. Just everything you can think of. And he said he wants to talk to you, preacher. I don't know why, but he wants to talk to you. Will you be willing to do that? I said, sure. So he sat in there in the gospel message, and after everything was done, I sat down with him. The youth pastor was there. He knew him, and I didn't, but he was there, and he was troubled. He was really troubled. I said, how can I help you? He said, it wasn't just a few nights ago. He said, I was going to sleep. He said, my girlfriend and I in the apartment there, we're about to go to sleep. He said, when all of a sudden, there was a knock at the bedroom door. He said, the only problem is, he said, we're the only two that live in that apartment. He said, I got up. He said, didn't know what to expect. Opened the door. Nobody's there. I checked the apartment. Nothing's there. Nobody's there. He said, I came back in, shut the bedroom door. And he said, we were a little, got the jitters. And he said, laid back down. And he said, when I did, he said, there was a knock at the door. He said, I got up a second time. And he said, I opened the door and nothing was there. And I went through the apartment. Nothing's there. And he said, we were getting freaked out. You know, I'm listening to it. I'm getting freaked out. You know what I'm talking about? And at this point, I'm wheeling through seminary. Okay, demonology. You know, I'm wheeling through the file up there. And then he said this. He said, it happened a third time. He said, this time, he said, I got out of my bed, and he said, I heard somewhere that if you take a picture of a demon after you develop the film or look at the, it'll be there. Now, that's not in the Bible. I just want you to know that's not in the Bible, okay? And that, he told me that. And so he said, I got up. He said, I opened the door. No one was there. He said, I took out my cell phone. He said, I framed up the door. And he said, I took a picture of the door. And then he turned the phone around and said, here's the picture. And I want to tell you something, friends. The hair went up on the back of my head because in that door frame was a being. Now, you say, well, preacher, he photoshopped it. If he photoshopped it, he was the best actor I have ever met on planet Earth because he was absolutely just scared to death, and he was agitated. And he showed me the thing. It looked like about an eight-year-old girl. She was translucent. You could see through her. Her eyes were gone. There were nothing but just holes where her eyes would be. Her face was pitted, which would be almost impossible for an eight-year-old. Her hair looked more like straw than it did real hair. But I remember looking at that, and he was basically pleading with me, preacher, can you help me? In other words, he was a preacher's kid. He knew he was up against the devil. He knew it. And he wanted help. Now, you have to understand, he's in drug culture. He's in the music. He's in everything. And I believe Satan was starting to yank his chain. I've had some people say, no, preacher, it was photoshopped. Okay, that's fine. It may have been. But from my perspective in dealing with him, he was deeply concerned about what he was showing me. So he said, preacher, can you help me? Now, at this moment, all you college students, this is when you're thinking, what class was that now? Where did we deal with that? You know, you're trying to figure out, what am I going to say to him? And then it hit me. James 4:7. And I looked at him and said, I think I can help you. And I quoted James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I said, it's like this. If you will totally surrender to God's will for your life, in Jesus' name we can resist the devil and he's got to go. I said, let me ask you a question. That girl you're living with, are you married? He said, no, we're not. I said, you need to move out tonight. And I'll never forget his response. No way, preacher. I'm not doing that. And I looked at him and said, young man, I cannot help you at all, and neither can God. Why? Oh, he left. He was furious. He wanted me to solve his demon problem without being in submission to Almighty God. And there's not a preacher on planet Earth that can solve your demon problem if you're not willing to submit to Almighty God. See, that's the idea. You've got to submit yourselves, therefore, to God, saying, God, I totally want your will, and in Jesus' name, I want nothing to do with his will. That's the beginning of the pathway to victory. And many times we have certain sins in our life, it's because we're not totally surrendered. Could I put it this way? We really don't want full victory. So you got to deal with your will. Got to deal with your will. Brings us to number two. You got to deal with your walk. Okay, the verse we quoted earlier. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. God is no respecter of persons. And I will tell you this, friend, if you have ever, you know, been in a big, huge, full-length mirror, have you ever noticed, I know many of you, when you hear this, are going to be so thrilled you came tonight because this is profound truth. You ever been seen a huge, full-length mirror? Have you ever noticed when you take one step toward the mirror, the guy in the mirror takes a step towards you? And you take another step to it. Wow, the guy took a step for me. Okay, you say, I'm being a little facetious here. I know that sounds profound, but you know what? God is predictable as that. God is not a respecter of persons. If you're out here thinking, you know, that kid grew up in a good home, he's got a famous dad, man, I can see why he walks with God. You've missed it, friend. God's not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter what home you come from. Doesn't matter if you got saved at 20 years old. God's not a respecter of persons. If you draw nigh to God, guess what? He will draw nigh to you. You got to deal with your walk. In other words, friends could preach a whole message on this, and perhaps we will as later in the week, but the point is, you've got to want God. We touched on that, I believe, in Sunday school. Got to have a hunger for God. God, I want you. Can't go on without you. So you got to deal with your walk. And it brings us to the final point. You have to deal with your wrongs. Deal with your will. Deal with your walk. And in verses 9 and 10, deal with your wrongs. What actually continues in verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleansing your hands, I believe, is dealing with the outward sins. Cleansing your hands. When I'm working with young people, one of the things I have to do every week is deal with hidden sin. Teenagers, many times, the thing that really messes them up in their Christian life is this. They've done things behind their parents' back and they haven't come clean. Or they've broken rules at their Christian school and they've never come clean. Or maybe they've cheated and they've never gotten it right, homeschool or Christian school. Yeah, homeschoolers cheat, Christian school kids cheat. I know that's a shock to some of you, but it's true. And it's far more prevalent than you think it is. There's one thing I can be sure of, and any week I'm at, if I preach on cheating, there will be kids who will confess. It's everywhere. It just is what it is. It's tragic. I think it's terribly tragic. But the point is, those kids won't grow spiritually. You say, well, what are they going to do? They've got to sit down with mom and dad if they're a homeschooler, sit down with a principal if they're a Christian school, and they've got to say, hey, man, I cheated on this test. I did this, and cleansing their hands. You see, that's what we're talking about. Somebody who's stolen something sits down with a person they stole with and say, hey, I stole from you. I got to get that right. I was preaching at my home church not too long ago, and gentleman probably in his early 30s came up to me and said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, you know, I've been sleeping on the job. He said, I'm a caretaker. I've been sleeping on the job. It's against the rules. He said, I've been arguing the fact I need a raise. He said, but truth is, I realize I can't be right with God until I get right with my employer. He said, I'll probably lose my raise over the thing. But he said, pray for me. I'm going to talk to my employer and confess the fact I've been sleeping on the job. You know what he was doing? Cleansing his hands. He came back to me later and said he did. Get it right. He was cleansing his hands. See, that's the idea. And if you ever study a corporate revival in history, you will always find that any kind of major corporate revival is always accompanied with people cleansing their hands. That 1971 Saskatoon revival, which is in our lifetime, that's why I like to refer to it, up in Canada, the chief of police who said, I am not a believer, said, I do believe in revival. He said, the reason I believe in revival, he says, because when that revival took place, he said, we had something happen that has never happened in the history of Saskatoon that I know of. Scores of people came to the police department to confess wrongs and get it right. You know what they're doing? They're cleansing their hands. Cleansing their hands. Then it says, purify your hearts. That's dealing with the inward sin. And it says, ye double-minded, which if you go back to the first part of the verse, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Believes God, doubts God. Believes God, doubts God. Believes God, doubts God. Let not that man think he should receive anything of the Lord. And cleansing your heart, ye double-minded, is dealing with the unbelief. Now, don't miss this. Every sin you and I become addicted to, that becomes a stronghold. Every sin is fueled by unbelief. So what God is saying is identify the lie that fuels that sin and deal with it. Cleanse your hearts. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Deal with the unbelief that fuels your stronghold. So deal with the outward sin, deal with the inward sin, and then it concludes with a stunning verse that has puzzled me for years. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Five imperatives in a row. I used to say, well, that can't be confession of sin because you just got to be honest with God, and he forgives. So what is this? And well, I believe what it is it's restoration. This is not restoration of fellowship. Like I said, that occurs the moment we get honest with God. This is restoration in the sense that it's just like it was before you sinned the first time. And in modern culture, we don't do this very often. Now, you can, at this point, I believe verse number 9, you're forgiven. Your fellowship with God's restored. Verse number 9 is saying, God, I don't want that sin. I'm done with it. Now, let me give an illustration that may help us understand this. And I'm not sure that I really totally understand it. When I heard this verse, I said, I think this is verse 9, James 4, 9. I've had 150 young men, and probably more than that, travel with me in the last 34 years of ministry. And literally all over the landscape. I remember one of those young men a few years back talking to me and telling me something about his life. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, when I was growing up, he said, some rough things happened. He said, my mother died. He said, when she did, he said, I got very bitter at God, very bitter at God. He said, when I got bitter at God, he said, unfortunately, he said, I got into looking at things I had no business looking at. He said, being fairly computer savvy, he said, did not help. He said, it became something that just controlled my life. And he said, later on, I got right with God about the bitterness, and I even yielded the call to preach because I knew God was calling me, but I still struggled with it. I didn't come to victory fully. There might be extended times, but I would go back. He said, when he was in his later high school years, he began to look for a Bible college because he felt God calling him to preach, even though he had this problem in his life. And so he did something that I think is so unbelievably mature, and I think it was key. He decided to go to a Bible college that was strict. That's a novel thought, isn't it? Because he said, I needed it. So he did. God led him. And there in the Bible college, he began to grow spiritually. And because of the strictness, he was not able to access things, and he began to see victory that he longer than he'd seen in a long, long time. And he began to get encouraged. And he'd go all semester with not a failure, but he'd go home and there'd be a failure. Then he'd go back to school, go 3-4 months, and maybe a failure at Christmas. And so it began to be every few months, and then it went to like every 6 months, and then it almost went to every year, but it just would come back. He was growing, seeing larger victory than ever seen in his life, and excited about it, and graduated, and got all ready for ministry, and there's a young lady that he began to pursue, felt God was in it, and God seemed to work things out, and they were going toward marriage, got engaged, and I think at that point it had been over a year since there had been a failure in his life, maybe longer. And he told me, he said, in a weak moment, he said, I fell, and he said, I went back to looking at stuff I had no business looking. He said, immediately I knew what I had to do. He said, before I got engaged, he said, I did not want skeletons in the closet. He said, I knew my ministry, I could not have that. He said, I was very honest with my potential future father-in-law of my failure in my life. He said, I knew what I had to do. I had to tell him. He said, I picked up the phone, called my future father-in-law, and I told him. He said, there was silence on the other line. And then his future father-in-law spoke up and said, we're going to have to hold off on the marriage. And it might be off. Give me 3 days to talk to God about this. He said, 3 days from now, I will call you back. That young man said, when he hung up the phone, something happened in his life that changed his life. He said, for 3 days, he said, I wept. I sobbed. He said, I hated that sin like I had never hated it before. I saw it in a way I'd never seen it before, taking the most precious thing God had ever given me outside of my salvation, outside of Jesus Christ. He said, I wept. I sobbed. I hated that sin. In other words, he mourned, he grieved, his laughter was turned to mourning, his joy to heaviness. 3 days later, he got the phone call. He picked it up. Potential future father-in-law said, I've been praying about this. God's made it clear to me that we need to go ahead with the marriage. Now, you hear me. That's been now several years, and I've checked up with him since. He says, from that day to this, not only has there not been a fall, he said, not only that, he said, I have not even been tempted to. Now, don't get me wrong. He still takes strict precaution and is very careful, as he should be. But can I say this carefully? He's been restored. He's been lifted up. It's just like it was before he fell that very first time. James chapter 4, friend, how to be restored. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Obviously, James 4 is not just an invitation, though an invitation can certainly be the beginning. You know that anger problem you struggle with all your life? James chapter 4 can deliver you from it. Do you know whatever other issue you struggle with? You say, preacher, I just struggle with worry all the time. James chapter 4 gives you the prescription to be delivered from it, to be restored. I believe God's working in some hearts and saying, here's your strongholds. Here's the things that keep coming back on a regular basis. Now, I realize this is sometimes going through a chapter like this, it's a little uncomfortable, but remember the thing, God gives grace to the humble. Now, in just a moment, we're going to stand. In fact, do that right now. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just stand to your feet. Thank you so much. You've been wonderful listeners tonight. In just a moment, our instruments are going to begin to play. And here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. God gives grace to the humble. So I'm going to encourage you. I know this can be brutal, but I'm telling you, that's what humility is. I remember years ago being at a conference. And a man I deeply respect, still do, in fact, probably more because of this, gave an invitation. He came and threw himself on the stairs, a man older than I am, and I could tell God was meeting with him. And I said, well, that's the secret. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just a moment, the instruments will play. If God's touched your heart tonight, I invite you to come. Get on your knees. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Say, God, I realize you can't do everything you need here at the altar, but you're saying, God, I need you. And God, I not only need you, I got a problem. And I'm not going to try to package myself as better than I am. You know what keeps us in our seat when God convicts us? We want to be packaged like we want people to think about us. Instead of being willing to come down and say, God, I got a need. I don't care what people think. I got a need, and I want you to meet my need. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. There's a teenager who's got garbage behind your parents' back, and God's convicting you. You need to be delivered. Just a moment, the piano instruments will play. When they play, you come. And you simply, if you're not able to kneel, certainly sit at the front pew and do business with God as the instruments play.